We're grateful for all the visitors that are here tonight, and I don't intend to mention who they are. There's a proverb, 17th chapter of Proverbs, verse 28, that says, "The fool, when he holds his peace, is thought wise." I wish I had remembered that this morning when I announced that Evelyn Jones' parents were here, and it was Sean Jones' parents who were here, and they no doubt were mystified by that announcement. I have promised myself that I'll leave the making of announcements to other more wise and capable hands and tend to the preaching from now on. Evelyn, you know your parents weren't here this morning. It's too bad that I was not. But Sean did say to me that her parents were in town, and that's all it took. That tells you how fragile I am in memory. Tonight we are going to open up the question box and see what inquiries have been made. There are some good questions, some very difficult questions that have been put there. We want to begin with textual questions that I believe come out of studies in the Bible classes and personal and private studies. It's interesting that this first one was a part of the morning Bible reading about the cursing of the fig tree. It is an event that took place, according to Mark 11, verses 12 to 14, on Monday after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Sunday. Now, Matthew might leave a different impression in his account in Matthew 21. It sounds as though Jesus cursed the fig tree and it immediately withered, and that all this took place on the same day. But Mark gives us more detail, and he tells us that it was on Monday morning that he came into the city and looked for something to eat on the fig tree. He was hungry, the scripture says. It was about breakfast time, and he was hungry for something. And he found nothing on it, and he said, uttering in a measure a prophecy or a curse, then let no fruit ever be found on you. And it's on Tuesday morning, which is recorded later on in the same chapter of Mark, that they come by and find the tree withered away. And the question is asked is, why would Jesus curse the fig tree for having no figs, when, as Mark says, it was not yet time for figs to be on the tree? And that almost would sound insoluble, save for the fact that if we wanted to just solve this easy, we'd say the Lord can do whatever he wants to do. It's his fig tree, and he could say whatever he wanted to say. But we would like to perhaps draw out of this some more sense than what on the surface might appear. There's a second part of the question that I'll refer to in just a moment. But fig trees in the Middle East first put on fruit, and then the leaves would come. That's not the usual order. And that ordinarily took place in the fall of the year. Of course, as Mark observes, it wasn't a time for figs, but this tree had, for some unusual reason, not explained here, put on leaves. The leaves were full grown, and he went to see what was there and found no fruit. Now, this statement, or this act on the part of Jesus, is thought by most commentators on the passage, and I believe it's accurate, to be a living or an acted out parable. He has entered into Jerusalem. He is about to go in and cast the money changers out of the temple. This is for the second time. He is going to speak about judgment. He's going to speak about the fall of the wrath of God upon the nation because of their faithlessness. And it would appear that in cursing the fig tree for its fruitlessness, he's acting out parabolically what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. They were just leaves. This appearance, this semblance of righteousness that they had, this facade of righteousness, he's saying, is not enough. And the failure of Israel to produce the fruit of righteousness is the cause of God's judgment upon them. I believe that may be the case, that the fact that leaves were on the tree gave cause to believe there
should be some fruit having appeared, and there was none. Now, that probably will not satisfy all the questions that might be raised about it, but just keep in mind that the Lord, though he was hungry and though he looked there for something to eat, his major concern here, his preeminent concern here, is to do something that's going to cause these disciples to consider later on his pronouncing of judgment upon the nation. The second aspect of the question is, in Mark 11, 21 to 26, what is the connection between the fig tree being withered and having faith? Because Jesus makes that point in this latter part of the chapter. They ask, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever shall say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe what he says comes to pass, he shall have it. Therefore I say to you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. And whensoever you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." In the 21st chapter of Matthew, where the parallel account, and the only other place in the synoptics where it occurs, we have a similar point being made. This is all together in one context here. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily I say to you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do what is done to the fig tree, but even if you shall say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it shall be done. And all things which, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." I want to say this, and I think it's imperative that we look at the context. He's talking about the power that God has to work out his purposes. Already these disciples. It's the last week. He's going to be dead by the time the week ends. They have sensed the enormous resistance of the nation to the master of men, to the Christ they have confessed. And they may by this time be beginning to think that it's going to take some enormous power to achieve the purpose of God in Jesus. But he's saying to them that this is a demonstration, a small demonstration of the power of God. The word of the Lord has killed this tree. And he's talking about mountains. Some have suggested that here he speaks about the mountain upon which Jerusalem sits, because the day is going to come when it's going to be raised, cast down, even the temple destroyed. But certainly about powers in the world, and the fact that God has the power to bring down great hills and mountains that might array themselves against the purpose that he has, and against the purpose of his anointed one, against the Christ. But I want to stress this truth, that prayer in connection with the kingdom of God is not random prayer. He's not saying here, just believe you're going to have it, as our popular health and wealth preachers say. Just believe you're going to have it, and you'll have it. Just thank God for having given it to you, though he hasn't given it to you. And the fact that you thank him for having given it to you already means he's certainly going to give it to you. This is not the power of faith. This is the power of God to achieve his purposes. And when we ask according to his will, and when we ask according to his purpose, and in this particular case, no other purpose than the coming of the kingdom of God and the salvation of the souls of men and the achievement of the establishment and growth of the kingdom of heaven. That's what's under consideration. That's what they're going to achieve. And we need to remember that sometimes, because we pray to use it in our own lust too often. And we expect God just to put his stamp on anything we ask for, even though it destroys. So faith here in God's power to achieve his purposes, and in that connection, the judgment of God, the power of God against his enemies, which I think is parabolically stated in the cursing of the fig tree. I don't think this is just a random activity. He did it so they could see, and it had its purpose in it. Well, you keep studying on it, and I will too, in that connection. Another question, textual question from Acts 12:15. Which is a record of what happened at the house of Mary when Peter, who had been delivered from prison by an angel, comes to the gate and begins to knock, and Rhoda, the servant girl, comes and sees Peter, doesn't even open the door, but in her excitement runs and tells them, "Peter is here." And they respond, they. We do not know who the they is. The question is asked in this way: what did the apostles mean by "it is an angel"? There may have been apostles there, I think.
it might be an educated guess to say that the apostles were there. It just said many were gathered in the house, and they were praying for Peter. But they, in this particular case, is just they, somebody. I don't know that this was a unanimous statement, but somebody in the group said, it's surely not Peter, it is his angel. And the question is, what did they mean by that? And that question is a rather perceptive question, because sometimes we just run over that and we just say, well, it just means it was his ghost. It's just his spirit out there, but it doesn't say his spirit. It says, they said, it is his angel. McGarvey, commenting on this particular statement, said it's based on the supposition that every man has an angel, which is a true scriptural idea, and that this angel might assume the voice and personal appearance of his ward, which is doubtless superstition. So what McGarvey does with this observation, and Barnes would echo him. Barnes said, doesn't make any difference what they said. There's no indication that the Holy Spirit was behind their observation. But he says that there's no question that the Jews had the notion that every man at birth, every person at birth, was assigned a guardian angel. Now, what evidence is there that such would be the case? Let's go back to Genesis 48, verse 16. And a statement made by Jacob when he was blessing his sons, and he begins to reminisce about the past. And in verse 16 of the 48th chapter of Genesis, we have this statement. Let's start with 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, and the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in this earth. The angel who protected me. Jacob's idea was there was an angel that God sent to care for him all along the way. He could see the providence of God. And he ascribes it to God's angel, to God's messenger. What else could we find in this connection? Well, you remember Matthew 18:10. You know the story of the little ones that Jesus warned people about. It was better that a millstone be put around your neck and you be cast in the depths of the sea than you should cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now, the first thing I'll say to you is the little ones in this context are not children physically. He's talking here about spiritual babes. He's talking about tender ones who would be subject to stumbling on account of the thoughtlessness of those that were older. In verse 7, he begins, woe to the world because of occasions of stumbling. And then, verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And that seemed to suggest that there are angels who are going to be concerned about these young disciples, and to whom any act that might cause them to stumble will be looked upon with great concern. And the fact that they are the messengers of God on behalf of these individuals means that they will be addressing the God that sent them out, and that the God who sent them out is going to exercise his judgment upon people who would be guilty of that. But the suggestion is made then that there are angels, messengers of God, who would see after his people. And then the statement is just simply made explicitly in the first chapter of Hebrews in describing the task or the purpose of angels. He asked about them in verse 14, the last verse of the first chapter of Hebrews. Speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? God's servants, the angels, are obviously working to achieve God's purpose for men, and that purpose is salvation. Now, someone wants to know, do I have an angel assigned to me? I don't know about a personal angel. Maybe from Matthew 18:10 that may be the case, but I will tell you this much, that angels do work on your behalf as they're sent by your Heavenly Father to see to your needs. That is their task. And perhaps with a little added superstition, the idea that they could assume the voice and the appearance of the person for whom they were working this answer was given. Someone says, that's not much of an answer. Well, that's about the best I can do with this indication that it is his angel. Lightfoot says the angel thought here to assume the voice and body of Peter to announce his impending death. That's what they thought. The angel had assumed the voice and body of Peter to announce his impending death and to incite them to earnest prayer that he might stand fast even to the end. Well, the fact they said it is his angel and the fact that they were not excited about the possibility of him having been delivered does suggest to us that somehow or other they thought it was a sign of some impending doom, and certainly no indication that things were better. Now you know you ask a good question, a hard question, a tough question, and all those that try to answer the problems that are obvious in it don't do any better than that. At least I've read all that I can on the subject, read the text, read all that I can for background, and that's about what may be said. We're still on angels, and I have one left over about angels from the last time when I didn't get through. Do angels come to earth today, and what is their role? Well, let me say this. Angels do come to earth today. They are ministering servants sent forth to do service on behalf of God's redeemed. But the difference is you will not see them. We have no indication whatsoever that God is promising to send angels down here that you're going to see. Well, you say, if we can't see them, how can we know they're here? Because God said he sends them forth to do service on behalf of redeemed people. And for that reason, I think we can trust the matter. What is their role when they come down here? That's a question that's asked. I want to look at the 103rd Psalm with you into a particular passage, verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, you his angels, that are mighty in strength, that fulfill his word, hearkening to the voice of his word. Lord, all ye his hosts, you ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Now that may not tell you more than the fact that angels do God's will. That is their task, and we know that his will toward us is our redemption and salvation. Now, I don't advise you to be looking around to see if an angel has been in your bedroom when you were away during the day, or left a door unlocked, or left a door locked that was unlocked before, or moved something in the room. I don't advise you to do something like that because I don't think that's what it's about. Miraculous events are intended to confirm miraculous revelation. And the miraculous revelation having been achieved with the apostles and prophets, and that message having been confirmed, there remains no purpose for miraculous manifestations of divine activity. There remains all kinds of purpose for divine activity. God answers prayer. God cares for you. And he does it in this world. It is not some sort of wind up the clock and let it go, and everything that's happening in the world today was already destined to happen before God ever created the world. That old kind of determinism that suggests that God cannot involve himself in the affairs of the world today and make a difference in the lives of people. I absolutely believe not only that he can, but he does do that, that he brings the sick to health, that he causes us to escape injury when we might have been seriously injured, that he protects us as we go. But he does it, as he does everything, supernaturally, because if God does it, it has to be supernatural. But he does not do it as a sign. It's not obvious. It's not miraculous. In other words, it could be explained by an agnostic who would simply say, you know, that's happened before. That's not God at work. We know all about that. But those who by faith understand the promises of God can say that it is angels. Now, I think there's another question on angels here that I need to address. Exodus 3:2-6. We always speak of God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. Yet verse 2 of Exodus 3 clearly states the angel of the Lord appeared to him. In the couple of verses that follow, it speaks of God speaking to Moses. God speaking to Moses, that is, proper emphasis. The angel of the Lord isn't a part of the Godhead or the Trinity. And the angel of the Lord and God aren't normally interchangeable. So who spoke to Moses? Well, let me answer as unequivocally as I know how by taking you to Hebrews 2, verse 2. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken to us first by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That word spoken at Mount Sinai, this text says, was spoken through angels. But the class that studied with me the book of Exodus took note of the fact that the 19th chapter of Exodus says and the 20th chapter of Exodus says it was God who spoke to them. There is no mention of angels whatsoever in those texts. And what we can conclude is that that demonstration of the presence of God, the lightning and the thundering and the earthquake and the fire and the sound of the trumpet, that these were the actions of God's spiritual servants, the angels, as they made manifest the presence of the living God in the world, and that they also were the means whereby he spoke to them. Now, they're his servants. I cannot explain this. I'm taking the text of Scripture as it's given to us. Acts 7 and verse 53, to add to Hebrews 2:2. Acts 7:53. Stephen says, you received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Angels are the agents, but not the origin of this law. They are the means by which it is given, but they are not the source of it. So when God acted to speak to Moses at Mount Sinai, it seems logical to conclude that it was God who was speaking through the ministration of an angel. God obviously spoke to Abraham through the medium of an angel, because there were three angels that appeared on the scene, and one of those angels spoke in the first person as if God were speaking by that angel. But the angel was not God, in the sense that God is not an angel, but his servants work for him in the world. Now, I will tell you up front that I don't know all I'd like to know about that, but the Scripture does say that. Now, if that's helpful, that's good. If it's not, I know you'll contact me and we'll talk about this some more. What is the role of angels in the world? I feel as though we could describe them the possibility of answering prayer on behalf of God, because he says he will answer our prayer. I think we could describe to them, that we could describe to them activity in the providential care of the world. I think we could describe to them the work of preserving the life of God's people. That's what they were doing before, were they not? Delivering people out of difficult circumstances. Angels delivered the three Hebrew children out of the fiery furnace. I'm not going to tell you that you can get in a furnace heated seven times hotter, and an angel of God will come down and deliver you from that in some sort of supernatural, miraculous way that even the king of Persia had to recognize this is something special. And then the king of Persia had to recognize when those angels, when those lions shut their mouths. And Daniel said the Lord sent his angel and closed the mouths of the lions. He had to recognize something had happened here. I think the purpose was not just delivering Daniel, or not just delivering the three Hebrew children, but to give a demonstration of divine power of the true God to these ancient Persian kings. And so we can expect, though, that their work would go on being the same, to deliver God's people, to care for them. And we know so many cases that are listed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of angels looking after the needs of God's people. So it's absolutely all right, I think, you to think today about angels hovering near to care for you. When you trust in God, when you put your confidence in him, he has great power. And there is no place anywhere in the universe that is beyond his power to take care of you. Isn't that the greatest thing you ever thought of? That you can't get in a place trying to do right. You can't get in a place where your heart is wholly set on God. You can't get in a place or a situation that is beyond it. And it won't make any difference what happens. He'll take care of you and see you through. And when it's all over, you're going to say, he kept me all the way. He kept me all the way. All right. Well, so much for angels, about which we would like to know more. I've got, two questions about this. Would it be right to use whiskey as a form of medicine? I think we had that question earlier on. Someone asked, is it wrong to use whiskey as a cough medicine? So this is really the same question, but they added something else, and so we'll have to deal with that. Would it be morally wrong if you found out you were dying, if you could go somewhere and get your body frozen and wait for a cure for whatever you have some years later, if a cure is found? So the two are not linked except on the piece of paper. I'll respond again to this question of using whiskey as a form of medicine. I don't know about whiskey, but wine is spoken of as a form of medicine in 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul told Timothy to drink no longer water because of his frequent infirmity, but to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, which tells you that he didn't usually drink any because he wouldn't have to tell him to drink a little. But we do not know about that wine, whether it was an intoxicant or not. But I want to say that I believe that alcohol, if that's what's necessary, if it's what you have to use as a form of medicine, it's the only thing you've got, and it would be useful, perhaps. Morphine is used, and you absolutely do not want to be using morphine normally. Outside the direction of a doctor, and sometimes a physician can make mistakes about the administration of such strong narcotics. But I think you're going to have to ask yourself about the risks if it's alcoholic. Even if you think this is medicine, you ought to opt for that if it's the only way to go. What are the risks to you, alcoholism? And what about an occasion of stumbling in somebody else? 1 Corinthians 10:31-32, Romans 14:17-21. Even in the most innocent of things, we have to ask ourselves the question, what's the consequence going to be to other people? I will tell you, I advise heartily against it, unless you're in a dire emergency. When you're going to have your leg amputated and there's no anesthetic. And if you're there, maybe I'd look on that and say, I believe the Lord said it's all right. It might be a good time to give a fellow a hard lick on the head. I don't know. Get him out of his misery while this pain is going on. But the Lord is sensible and wise, and we need to be sensible and wise, too, and recognize when there are dangers associated with just an optional use of something. What about cryogenics? Is that not the big word for it? Cryogenics, that's when they take your body, which has expired from a certain disease, and they freeze it with the anticipation that later on, if these people keep their contract, and believe me, in this society, with the way people keep contracts, they can't even keep a cemetery. You don't even know if these perpetual care cemeteries are not going to wind up as somebody's pasture. And thought that they're going to meet their contract and keeping your body frozen is something that you ought to think about in the world we live in. Maybe you ought to hire a lawyer in addition to that to be sure that your interests are cared for, and then you want to hire another lawyer to watch him so that he won't steal everything that's involved and use it for something else. But there's something about this maneuver that really strikes against the Christian's faith, it seems to me. I could answer with Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And this suggests that we're going to die twice. We're going to die this time, then we're going to be... the corpse is going to be unthawed, and then they're going to do something with this dead corpse. First of all, I think it is absolutely outside the realm of possibility that they're going to be able to rouse this frozen dead corpse and bring it to life again and correct the problem that's involved. And a Christian doesn't have his hope set there, does he? We're looking for the true resurrection of the dead, not to this world. I tell you, one time through this world's enough. That's the way the Lord's arranged it. There are exceptions to that, but the Lord intervened directly and miraculously to make those exceptions. When a man lived twice, a woman lived twice, having died, raised again. These are demonstrations of God's power to do it so that people who are not going to be resurrected from the dead in this life and are not going to come back to live here are going to know that God has the power to do that and that Jesus is really God's Son and he has become victor over death and the grave. So, yes, I'm going to say to you that if you have interest in this, you got your hope set in the wrong direction. That'd be my feeling.
You ask me, is it morally wrong to freeze a human body? I don't suppose it's morally wrong to freeze a human body. What's bad here is what we're thinking about in that time. I'm not sure if that's... But here's another one in this connection that I want to deal with. And that's the question is, what about cremation? I think that I probably dealt with cremation before, but that's getting to be something more frequently done. The only case of cremation I know of in the Scripture is in connection with the body of King Saul and his sons. Because the Philistines beheaded them and hung their bodies up upon the wall of a Philistine city. And some of the Israelites came in there and recovered those bodies. And the Scripture says in 1 Samuel 31:11-13, that they burned them and then buried the bones. They buried the bones. Now, that's as close to a case of cremation as you can get in the Scripture. Jesus was not cremated. You say, is that the final answer? I don't suppose it is. If you're asking me for something in the Scripture that would say definitively it is a sin to cremate, I don't know that I can find it. I really do not. I'd like to find it sometimes, but I don't know that I can find that. Let me tell you why we read in the Scripture, Acts 5:6 and Acts 5:10, even the case of Ananias and Sapphira, they took them and buried them. Acts 8:2, earnest and faithful men took the body of Stephen and buried it, making great lamentation. Chapter 9:37, talking about Dorcas, they took her body and washed it and laid it in an upper room, obviously anticipating her burial. The reason for that is because in the system of our Lord, in the teaching of Christ, the body is significant. It is not just a shell to be cast off. It is to be resurrected from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that the Lord preserve you spirit, soul, and body unto the day of His return. So that the body has significance. And therefore we treat it with reverence. Does that mean that if something happens to the body, if the body is burned beyond all recognition, if all you find that we were studying the life of Raccoon John Smith in our church history class, and his children, two of his children down in Huntsville, Alabama, during a time when he went down there to find some rich farmland, and he chastised himself ever afterward because he let money take him down there and it destroyed his family, almost wife died of grief, and all they found were the bones of those children in the burnt out wreckage of that house. Does that mean no resurrection? Of course not. I don't want to be judging others. And therefore, if somebody has a body cremated, I don't come in and say, well, you people just have made a bad mistake here. This is wrong. Now, perhaps some of you can help me. I've looked earnestly in the Scripture about this matter because I knew it was a practical question. But I still believe that the pattern of the Scripture, with this one exception, is of taking the body and burying it. Now, I want to say in that connection, don't let some mortuary put a guilt trip on you and make you think you've got to spend an enormous sum of money to prove you love that loved one. That's not how you love somebody, by making this great demonstration after they're dead, because they don't know anything about it. You're not doing it for them, you're doing it for others so that, well, maybe you're doing it for them to show that you honored them. But the spending of money in some great funeral display is not the way to do it. And I'm saying this so that pressure be taken off of you if some funeral director gets hold of you and says, now here's something that really would honor your loved one. Just look at how nice this casket is and all these provisions, and we're going to take this casement and put around it. I'm not against them. The enterprise. It's a needed service. It can be a real blessing to people at a time of great crisis, and I think many of them are honorable men and women who take that into account. But that's somewhat off the subject. I think I threw that in extra. All right. Here's another textual question. Please explain Psalm 68:18 in its context and also its use as quoted in Ephesians 4:8. Do you remember the quotation in Ephesians 4:8, which is just before the statement, he ascended on high, led captivity captive.
That is the statement. And then said he gave gifts to men. That's the quotation. Verse 7 is the introduction. But to each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, each one of us got a measure of his grace. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, what we have to notice, what you have noticed, what the questioner noticed, was when you go back to Psalm 68, it doesn't say just exactly that. And the concern of the student is, what use is Paul making of this section of the Psalm? The Psalm says in the American Standard Version, you have ascended on high, you have led away captives, you have received gifts among men. Yes, among the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell with them. Then we had 19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. Now the King James and New King James Version, who daily place upon us benefits, who daily puts on us benefits, even the God who is our salvation. And maybe that translation of the New King James Version is significant here, because the Apostle Paul, when he quotes this passage, says, and gave gifts to men. Though it says he received gifts among men. The picture here is of a conqueror who is in his absolute victory, brings his captives. Paul quotes it, led captivity captive. Led those who had held these captives, led them in captivity. Those who had been enslaving others are now led as slaves themselves and gave gifts to men. If you had a vision of the triumphal march of some Roman general who would come into the city of Rome, and he'd be throwing money in all directions. He has brought home the booty. And in order to bring the people into the joys of his celebration, he would cast part of it to the crowds. And that, it seems to me, is a picture. It's a picture of the ascension of God on high in the 68th Psalm. And it's more than just his ascension to the hill of Zion in the city of Jerusalem. It's not just going up the temple. This is talking about an ascension to the heights of heaven. And that's the presumption of Paul here when he said, now he that ascended, verse 9 of Ephesians 4, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He's talking about the fact that the one who ascended up first had to descend. He came into this world. He was incarnated here. These are the depths. And maybe he has in mind the fact that he would descend into the heart of Sheol, into the heart of Hades, and then be raised up from the dead and ascend on high to God. But his point is, he gave gifts to men. The psalmist said he received gifts among men, but he also says, according to the New King James Version, that he put benefits upon men. And I think to receive gifts among men is not the same as to receive gifts from men. And the gifts that he received are gifts that he pours out upon others. And Paul's quotation of it, I think, presumes that that's the case. And the picture is of one who has been triumphant over death and the grave, and he is now taking his booty and he's giving it to those who have been released. He's blessing others with his gifts, and the application he makes are the gifts. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. It's not unusual sometimes to have challenges with the quotations that are made from Old Testament statements in New Testament writers to pick up the exact application. Because many times the quotations are not exact, but then again you have different versions. And they certainly work from the Greek Old Testament, most usually, sometimes perhaps from the Hebrew, but ordinarily from the Septuagint. And we trust that their use of those translations does not say everything the Septuagint had in it is an exact translation, but that which they used is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit to be what God once said. And I believe that's the case here. I think the one who ascended on high is the Lord's anointed, and he did give gifts. He poured out benefits upon the people as a consequence. That was a bit difficult. Difficult question, good question, and a challenging one. Somebody had been studying that very carefully. Now, let me get into Are you sure it's that time? I tell you, I'm going to stop right now, and I'll apologize to all of you that I didn't get the others. But I'm going to tell you what we got ahead of us here, so you'll get
some idea of what's in the future. The question about the Lord's Supper. I actually wrote this down for someone else, and I didn't write it very well, I think. Is there anything that violates Scripture by offering the Lord's Supper twice on the Lord's Day, and that is to those who have not received it? I think probably a better question is that, is there anything, does Scripture authorize that would be a better approach to it. But it was not, I wasn't taking dictations. I just sort of wrote it down and didn't write it well. And that'll be ahead of us. Is it scriptural for a mother to say grace at the breakfast, lunch, or dinner table with her male and female children and husband present? Question is, teen teaching, a male and a female directing the class, scriptural, and the class is organized by the elders of the church. Would the female not usurp authority if she directs the class? If it is scriptural for children's classes, why is it not used for adult classes? Can the same principle be used to justify it? If this is not something, well, so forth. You got the question? All right. Here's another one. What does it mean to be judgmental versus what does it mean to wisely discern? How should a Christian balance wise discernment so as to avoid being labeled, especially by non-Christians, you are being judgmental? Good practical question. And here's another. Please address the issue of modesty. In particular, may Christians wear shorts, miniskirts? How are we getting our standards for dress, from the Bible or from the world? It scares me to see Christians feel perfectly comfortable in clearly immodest dress. I feel like mothers of young daughters should be especially careful of their example and in what they allow their daughters to wear. Is a wedding gown an exception? It seems like many feel it is. Bridesmaids' dresses also. Well, I wasn't trying to escape. The time has been exhausted. I want you to keep the questions coming. I'm trying to give the best answer I know how, and I'm trying to improve on the answers. We want them to be biblical. We want to say just exactly what the Bible says and keep our mouths shut when there's not anything there. But I want you to feel free to raise these questions, and I want to say again that you should feel free to approach me afterward. I will not reveal the source of the questions unless somebody wants it revealed, and I will not reveal it if we got a follow-up from you, because we want you to feel free to ask. Let me ask you a question. You that are not Christians, why aren't you? Why haven't you confessed Jesus? I know you know He's the Lord. I know you know tonight that you're not going to make it without Him. I know you know tonight that you need His forgiveness. And I believe you know that He alone can grant it to you. That only God can say to a human being, you are forgiven. And that to face God with those sins upon us, but the guilt of those sins upon us, knowing that we could have asked at any moment, we could have acted at any moment to find release. And it wasn't something that was enormously difficult, that would be hardly possible for the average human being. It was something that anybody could have done. Just from within his heart, within his mind, to have a change of attitude. To move from stubbornness to humility and submission. To move from serving me to serving Him, and then to be baptized. What an eminently simple thing. To be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your transgressions and raised up to walk in newness of life. Why haven't you done that? Why don't you do it tonight? Why haven't you corrected that sin, my brother and my sister, that you've thought about? Maybe no one else knows but the Lord, but that's the critical thing. Has He heard from you a word of repentance? Has He heard from you an appeal for mercy? Has He heard from you a determination and an affirmation and a resolve that I am not going to live that way? You who have sinned against another, have you gone to that individual? Why have you not? Why have you not gone to that person and asked for mercy? And if it has been something that many know, isn't this a good time to let your own repentance be made known to those who know about your sin while we're standing and while we're singing?